word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, where we are wrapping up verses 2 through 4, but also, of course, get before you the doctrine of conspiracy. All right, we live in the final stage of the angelic conflict as it approaches the second advent of Jesus Christ. We recognize that the covert intensified stage is upon us, that the challenge for the believer is to hold fast that which he has, to not abandon his position, to not abandon the doctrine that has served us over all these years. But the more we live, the more the evil around us continues to intensify, and the angelic conflict is filled with greater and greater demonic activity, and human viewpoint seems to carry the will of the day in most instances today. So the challenge is to remain steadfast, to continue to strive to fight the good fight. This involves dealing with your own STA first, and that is not to come under the delusion that people come under when they run with the STA and then convince themselves that it is a proper and okay. That is the challenge, is to fight the sins that wage war against the soul. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. That's the first order of the day here. Setting aside the sin nature through rebound, putting God the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership so that he is able to accurately teach you, to encourage you, to strengthen you in the matters of the faith, and, of course, to provide new insight and guidance in areas that you may not have. So beyond all that, you need to put aside anything that distracts you, focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom we have to assemble together and to continue to pursue the things of Bible doctrine, recognizing that the challenge in the last days is to avoid the lukewarm syndrome, to give lip service to the truth, and then live our lives in a manner that is incompatible with that truth, and thus eventually be thrown out, vomited out of the mouth of the Lord in an act of complete rejection. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to fight the good fight, to hang in there spiritually, recognizing the challenges we all face, but with the support of prayer, with the support of doctrine, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we recognize that these challenges are not insurmountable. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up this issue of dealing with one issue, the value of wisdom within the political realm, dealing within the halls of power, specifically in the most notable hall of power before the king, who Solomon was, as he writes this. So this, again, some might consider self-serving, but it is simply good advice, no matter who offers it. And as we saw in verse 2, we are to, if you are there, but this would apply in a broader sense to everyone, every subject within the kingdom. Although the idea here probably starts within the halls of power and works its way out. Keep the command of the king. Here, again, a metonymy, the mouth of the king, being used to denote that which proceeds out of his mouth because of the oath before God. This, again, elevates obedience to the establishment chain of command, particularly in Israel, to a matter of religious obedience before God. Again, I understand this as the oath that one has taken before God to support the king, to serve him, and all of that, recognizing that the king is God's chosen authority and is put there by God. Do not be in a hurry or stop being in a hurry to leave him, to walk away, to depart. Stop joining or do not join in an evil matter. And again, I think these can bridge this gap from everything from simply taking your stand on a matter that the king opposes, something that is odious in his sight or that he does not approve of, up to and including the most serious matter of joining together for the purpose of overthrow, the doctrine of conspiracy, which we will look at. For he will do whatever he pleases. Bottom line, Solomon is clear here that the will of the king will prevail. He is going to do the word actually means to feel delight or desire toward something, what he desires. Since the word of the king is authoritative, literally in which reality, the word of the king has autocratic control. He has the mastery. He's the ruler. Who will say to him? Again, not that people do not question authority. We certainly have been, matter of fact, I saw the other day, and I know this bumper sticker has been out for a while, but I saw it again, question authority. This seems to be the mantra of the last days. What are you doing? That's not that they will not ask him, but again, the point is that to ask him effectively is to suggest that he doesn't know what he's doing. And that's why you're asking the question, because he clearly doesn't know what he's doing, and you're there to straighten him out. You're there to question his judgment. Solomon, I think, would counsel against this and to take, again, a proper approach, a proper tact, proper decorum. There is a way to approach these things when dealing with authorities, and it is not the bull in the china shop approach. That does not work. No authority generally is going to respond to that in a very favorable manner. And so, believers should recognize there's a way to handle things. There's an appropriate way. It involves, you know, maintaining your integrity, doing the right thing, but doing it in the right way. This gets into the matter of divine timing. Is God actually in this, or is this you are the self-appointed critic of the king? And if that's the case, well, then you're probably going to run into trouble. So we were down here, pick up a point 53, the masculine noun shield tone, that was the one I left out of the notes, is derived from the verb shalat, which means to exercise autocratic control over someone. And 54, Webster defines an autocrat as a person ruling with unlimited authority, one who has undisputed influence or power over something or someone else. We saw that usage of it in Ecclesiastes 2:19. And that was the one we closed with last night, that no matter how hard you work, no matter how much you accumulate, no matter how right you do, there's a very good possibility, as he says here. First, he hated all this. There comes a point at which this makes life almost miserable, to have these realities that exist at some level within the angelic conflict. But again, can we change these realities? And the answer is, I don't think we can. Solomon didn't seem to think we could. For who knows, when he dies, he's going to leave it to the one who comes after him. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I labored by acting wisely under the sun. This is absurd. This is ludicrous, is Solomon's read on this. Things ought not, in some ways, to be this way, but yet this is the world in which we find ourselves. And we can bemoan the world and the way it is, but we still have to live within it. And we still have to face these challenges and recognize that Solomon could no more undo this than you and I can undo it. But we do recognize, I do recognize, that it doesn't make sense for a person to deny himself all his life, to do the right thing, and then to have someone come along, the next generation, to leave it to a fool. That, to me, is nonsensical. I would just as soon burn it as to leave it to a fool, frankly. So 55 here, the word of the king, his opinions or commands, have final authority. Further, all those in the court are expected to orient to him, not vice versa. And again, I think this works its way outward from the court. It would affect eventually all the citizenry to the extent that these commands affected them. They would have to be expected to orient to him. They may not like it, but this is the law, as it were, now. It's 56, since his word is supreme in authority, it is not only fruitless to question his actions. One may very well find himself in the dangerous position of opposing the king. And as we have seen in a number of times in the Bible, when people have taken this approach, it has cost them their lives. And we saw there just last night with Adonijah and his little attempted conspiracy with Bathsheba to try to get his way and undermine Solomon. Solomon would have none of it, had him executed the very same day. So 57, the final question in verse 4 is one that is also found in the book of Job. There it is applied to God as the king of the universe. Job 9:12. And again, when reading Job, this would be comical if it wasn't so stupid. It is kind of funny. I got this deal. I'm a member of the Society of Biblical Literature, which is for biblical scholars. And it was a rereading of the book of Job through a dialogue in the margins. So I looked in the margins of my Bible, and I didn't see anything that was of any consequence when I was looking at the book of Job. But what this was all about was they took the book of Job out, these scholars, and they took it to three different people. They took it to a group of homeless people. That's who I want interpreting the Bible for me, is the homeless, because God's blessing them, obviously, in every way. They took it to a women's prison, another group that I think is probably really underrated in terms of exegesis. And they took it to one other group, and I can't remember who the third group was now. And then they asked them for their interpretations of the book. And they suggested in this that, well, you know, just because you can exegete, just because you know languages and you know the principles of hermeneutics and all of that, this doesn't really give you any increased knowledge in terms of interpretation. So, the homeless people tended to see the book of Job as kind of encouraging. Because, I mean, let's face it, Job got everything back in the end, and while it was bad in the beginning and all that, in the beginning, at least, Job didn't give up his faith. The women's prisoners tended to find it discouraging, and they kind of viewed God as the warden who was tormenting poor Job. And I thought this was all kind of comical because I thought to myself, first, when you read the book of Job, it's a difficult enough book as it is all by itself. I mean, but then to throw it out there and say, we're going to just let people with no absolute, hardly any intelligence in some ways, interpret this book for us. I don't know. To me, it was just comical. And that came in the email today. So seeing this verse reminded me of this. So when you read Job, you have to recognize that after chapter 3, I believe it's after 3, or after chapter 2, I'm sorry, Job cracks and he gets out of fellowship. So you're reading the words of a man out of fellowship. Now this can range the gamut from rank human viewpoint and stupidity to he might actually still say the divine viewpoint from time to time. It's not as though he's lost all his doctrine when he makes these statements. And his friends are all out of fellowship because they're engaging mental attitude judging. And but it doesn't mean they've lost all their doctrine either. But in large measure, one would have to read this book and say, you know, first, I got to be very careful. These guys are out of fellowship. What's coming out of their mouth may not be right. And knowing that going in. Ironically enough, even the scholars didn't point out that this was the case. So their interpretations are probably suspect as well. But Job 9:12 here, were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? And that is, I guess, I believe this is Job talking here. And that is correct. He is attributing to God ultimate authority. That no one can effectively, well, you can question him, but that no one can effectively turn the hand of God once he has set it on a particular course. So this is one of those verses I would say, well, Job got this part right. I mean, he's still correct here. Now, why he's saying it in the context in which he's saying it, he may be, you know, trying to prove something different. But at least the words here are correct. If God wants to do something, you can't stop him. Well, essentially, this is almost the same language that's used in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes there about the king. So 58, the implication of the question amounts to a complete denial. There was no one that can effectively question the king with respect to his commands or his chosen course of action. And by that, I mean there's no one in authority over him who can pull him up short. Now, that doesn't mean people wouldn't try. But I'm saying from an authority standpoint, they really can't do it. So 59, even the wisest court official must recognize that he is dealing from a position of weakness. His king has complete authority over him at all times, and the official does not have the authority to effectively question the king's decisions. Now, we're not talking here about constructive input. That's a whole different ballgame, in my opinion. When he's not talking here, I don't think, when he says, who can ask him, what are you doing, or why have you done this? That's not constructive input. That's questioning what's already been determined. That's a big difference. We understand that court counselors would be there for the purpose of constructive input to the extent that they could offer it. And to the extent, first, that the king wants it. The king may, it appears like, say, in Nebuchadnezzar there, when he decided that if you didn't bow to this statue, you were going to die. It doesn't appear that anyone offered him any criticism or constructive advice on, well, maybe you shouldn't do this. It just seemed as though they said, well, he's made up his mind, and so they were not about to withstand him. And in fact, cooperated with him. So again, it's a matter of he's working from weakness. He doesn't have the authority to effectively do this once the king, and I say once the king's made up his mind, because obviously a counselor does have some input before the fact. So 60, the idea of questioning the determination is not to be limited to the fact that he makes a simple verbal inquiry. We're not talking, I don't think, something about as simple as that. The guy just walks up and says, you know, I don't understand, would you explain this to me? It's more of the tone of, what are you doing? And why are you doing it? And maybe you haven't thought of this or this or this. And the king's already made up his mind. And so it is tantamount to a rejection of the course of action the king has chosen to implement. 61, taken to an extreme, the ultimate method of expressing disapproval of the king would be to engage in a conspiracy against him. Again, I think this runs the gamut here from some simple things that people might get into trouble with before the king to much more dangerous things that people get into trouble with. So let's quickly, however fast we get through it, the doctrine of conspiracy here, which I've completely revamped given the nature of the last days. And the words conspiracy are thrown around a lot today, even in the media. They still tend to poo-poo it at some level, particularly any idea that there is a conspiracy of exceedingly powerful people who seek to unify the world under themselves into a one-world government in which they are at the top, both politically, militarily, and economically, particularly economically. That they have an economic agenda behind all this. Well, introduction. The belief exists that the human race has an inherent predisposition to believe in conspiracies based on its evolutionary past. And I don't know about you, but personally me, I didn't ever think much about conspiracies when I was an unbeliever. Never was a big issue with me. And even after I got to be a believer, conspiracies were not a big thing on my mind. And I know some have challenged, because obviously people can take this to an extreme. And I recognize in the world there are these two extremes. There are extremes in almost every position. But there's the no conspiracies really exist view. And then there's the conspirator behind every bush. Conspiracies are all over the place. They are rampant. This gets into kind of a fundamental question. At some level. And that is, how do you believe that the world operates? Do you believe that the world is just a random place of chance and that we're just simply here out of random coincidence? No one has made any agenda. No one has any agenda. That the world is just simply the way it is and it got here by accident, more or less. And in that regard, there are two views of history, the accidental and the planned. And the truth is probably, again, somewhere in between. That some things are planned and some things are not planned, but maybe fall out that way because of the nature of volition. So this can be taken into extremes in either direction. I understand that. I don't want to be an extremist in either direction. First, generally, the extreme position is usually wrong. So they say we have an inherent predisposition to believe in conspiracies based on its evolutionary past. Well, that sentence right there ought to tell you where they're coming from. They're not coming from a biblical frame of reference. They're coming from an evolutionary frame of reference. They tell you straight out front. So B, since humans had to be watching for potential dangers, you know, because the cavemen had to watch out for the dinosaurs and all that, and they didn't want them coming in and hauling them off. If had they done all that and the cavemen had died, we wouldn't have had that movie with Ringo in it about the cavemen. And the world would be a much less better place, you know, or a much worse place without that movie. So this is the idea they lead to. So this led to a deeply rooted paranoia. So they see the human race as deeply paranoid in the first place, which has resulted in what many call conspiracy theory, unified, we might say, singular conspiracy theory. So see, anyone that believes that there is some corrupt and evil organization that is behind the scenes, pick your scene, political, social, economic, religious, doesn't make any difference, manipulating people and events for its own benefit, and to the detriment of others is considered to be a conspiracy theorist. So D, therefore, those that advocate a belief in a malevolent being, opposed to God and man, who heads an organized force of unseen fallen angels, would fall into the category of conspiracy theorists. You say, well, does the Bible teach that Satan conspired against God? Well, it certainly teaches that he influenced these angels. And I would say it sounds very much like a conspiracy. Satan was the ringleader. He had an agenda. And he presented this agenda, possibly it would seem, to all the angels, although we don't have direct revelation on that. Did every angel get exposed to this? Maybe they did. And that might have been the test, that all angels had to be exposed to this same viewpoint and see who would conspire with Satan and who would not. And that may have been very well the test for the angelic volition. And obviously God always knew that two-thirds would side with him and one-third would side with Satan. So if you believe in the devil and an organized force behind the scenes, you're a conspiracy theorist. You say, well, I don't like being called that. Well, it's just the way it is. It's the nature of the world today. It's the way they see things. So D, therefore, those that advocate this fall into this category. E, however, even those that believe that conspiracies are largely non-existent freely admit that conspiracies have existed and can continue to exist. And this is one of the things I like to call the double talk of the person who knows they're wrong. They know conspiracy. They will admit at some level, well, yes, that we can prove, some conspiracies can be proven. But the best conspiracies could never be proven. They remain secret. That's the whole goal of a conspiracy, is to keep it secret. And the best conspiracies can't be proven. And so that, you can go see that, that's on atheism. I've got the link there. You can go check that out and you can read their, they say more than this, but this is just a brief synopsis of their views. So F, in spite of the agreement that conspiracies do exist, they suggest that belief in conspiracies is simply a more satisfying way to live. The alternative, as they see it, is to admit that the world is a place of random chance. And so my view on it is, one, yes, there are conspiracies. Two, can you drive yourself insane trying to keep up with them? Absolutely. Three, even when there are conspiracies, doesn't the Bible make it pretty plain that God protects the positive believer in all of this? And that we do not have to get wrapped up in exposing all the conspiracies. I don't see a lot of imperatives in the New Testament. One could argue, expose the evil that they do and blah, 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 as being a doctrine or at least a command to expose the evil conspiracies. Well, that might be. But I don't see a lot of this exhortation in there or commands to run around and to spend all your time on this. I mean, it gets to be, at a certain point, it's counterproductive. I mean, there's a conspiracy. Satan and the elect angels, or the fallen angels rather, appear to be conspiring against God all the time. But what good does it do for me to know that? I mean, only to the extent that, okay, I know it. But what can I do about it? And in certain things, if the conspiracy is very large, it's bigger than you and it's out of your hands anyway. So to be advised of it is one thing. To be consumed with it is another. And that's a whole different ballgame. So, but again, they don't like to, you know, they say, well, the people believe in conspiracies because it makes the world feel better to them. I don't buy that either. I think that's another bit of hogwash. I don't think I feel any better because I think there are conspiracies. I never felt worse when I thought there weren't. And I don't find that it provides any sort of satisfaction other than to know that everything out here isn't random chance. Other than to know that men actively plan things and execute their plans. But that shouldn't be new news to anybody who's ever lived. I think normal, logical person could figure that out. So, gee, they go on to assert that if one believes in conspiracies, it provides that person with an enemy to work against, as well as friends to help. Thus, belief in conspiracies creates meaning and purpose in life. It's almost like salvation. This gives you meaning and purpose in life now. Believe in conspiracies and you will have eternal life. No, that's not what I read in the Bible. Nor do I believe that. But so I want to have here a balance to this. That in some cases, again, there's the extreme. There aren't any conspiracies. Don't worry about it. And then there's the other extreme. Everything's a conspiracy, and you got to be keep on top of it. No, think the truth is somewhere in between. Again, H. While some people have taken the reality of conspiracies to extremes, thus bringing the valid concept into some disrepute. The Bible makes it plain that conspiracies are real, do occur, and have been successful. But let's face it, I can sum it all up for you pretty simply. Whatever conspiracies exist that are evil out there, they're probably manipulated, if not actually sponsored, by Satan himself through his hierarchy of demons and all of that, as they infiltrate the human race with their thinking and sometimes via possession and other ways. And they have an agenda. And this agenda is perpetrated upon the human race. And so, I could say you could trace every evil conspiracy probably back to Satan at some level. Or at the very worst, you could make it his human viewpoint. Some guy came out and dreamed up something really evil. So, again, the concept is valid, and when people overdo it, it tends to bring it into disrepute, just as when any concept is valid. So the Bible makes it plain that conspiracies are real, do occur, and have been successful. So to take the tack, all conspiracies are destined to failure because they're evil. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Some conspiracies are evil and they're successful. They achieve their desired end. And the reality is of the last days, as we know there in the prophecy in Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire? I mean, I wouldn't have to read very far to figure out there's an international conspiracy going on in the last days. But it's against the Lord and against his anointed. So vocabulary, and I was surprised when I got into this, the vocabulary is relatively extensive on this. It was more than I thought it would be. Hebrew vocabulary, kasher, the verb 44 times. This verb denotes the act of tying or binding something to someone else. Like it's used in a physical sense, like you tie up a bundle of wheat or something like that and to join it together. It is used of humans being bound together, obviously not by rope or anything. And it is used of joining together with others to conspire against somebody else. The participle is used to denote those involved in a conspiracy. The participle you would generally translate conspirators. 2 Samuel 15:31. And that's very often the participle is used as a substantive in the Hebrew. It's not unusual. Second Samuel 15:31. Now someone told David, saying Ahithophel is among the conspirators. That's the participle form right there of the verb we're talking about. The conspirators with Absalom. And Absalom was engaging in a conspiracy to overthrow David and take over the kingdom. Absalom, his son. And it's also used in 2 Chronicles 33:25. And we're going to see this, and typically, the more evil people get, the more doctrine is lacking, the more they're not dealing with God in an honorable fashion, the less they're going to deal with their fellow human beings in an honorable fashion. So, 33:25 here, but the people of the land killed all the conspirators against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Two, kesher, which is the noun, the cognate, 16 times. Six times it is used with the cognate accusative, as the cognate accusative, rather, with the above verb. Literally, to conspire a conspiracy, if you wanted to translate it literally. To bind together in a binding, as it were. In a good sense, which is not found in the Old Testament, it means an alliance or a treaty, And obviously there's a sense in which men bind together for good reasons as well as bad. But it's not used that way in the Old Testament. But in a bad sense, it's used of an act of treason or conspiracy. Shiva, feminine noun. In a neutral sense, the word means a thought, a device, or a plan. In a negative sense, it means the thoughts about how to harm someone. The plots or schemes used for people to advance plans that they know, or I would assume they know, are not of God, that they are designed to be harmful. Jeremiah 11:19. Here Jeremiah is bemoaning some of his life. I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I was unassuming. I didn't figure people would do me wrong. I wasn't planning on this. This took me completely by surprise. I was harmless in the matter, kind of deal. And I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Here, he was under a conspiracy to be murdered, obviously. The word plots is the translation of this one, and clearly here in a bad sense. Lamentations. Next one over, chapter 3, 60 and 61. And here it's translated by the word schemes. When people plot out things and scheme and figure out ways to fulfill their agenda. Behind your back. That's why it's used in a negative sense, because this is not up front. 60 here, you have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. And you have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me. The lips of my assailants and their whispering are against me all day long. Zamaim here, verb, primarily used of God carrying out his plans against the wicked. Now God has, we might say, for lack of a better term, conspired against wicked people. He has an agenda against wicked people. Obviously his agenda is based on righteousness, so we wouldn't use the word conspiracy normally of that, because his plans and schemes are based on righteousness. So when it is used of men, it is most often used of evil plans and schemes which are directed towards others. Psalm 31:14. And I bet you I've got this out, I suspect, of the Hebrew text and not the English. So, I believe it's going to be 31:13 in the New American Standard. For I've heard the slander of many, terror on every side. While they took counsel against me, they schemed to take away my life. I believe the word scheme there is the translation of that one. And in Psalm 10:2, mazima, which is the cognate noun, is also used. And I can't remember. I have to go back and look. I don't have my Hebrew text with me. So it's either they took counsel together against me, which was the conspiracy proper, or they schemed, one of those. But I think this verse, these verses here come up again because they are significant to this doctrine. Psalm 10:2, in pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. The word there, plots, that they have devised. Point five here, nakael, a verb four times. This verb focuses on the slick, deceptive, deceitful, and cunning actions involved in plotting against another. That people are not forthright. Genesis 37:18. Ah, obviously you kind of want to keep this type of thing quiet. You really don't want to broadcast it. And so it's good to be deceptive and cunning when doing these types of things. Here, Joseph's brothers, when they saw him from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. And so they got together, of course, and cunningly devised out their plan, how they were going to kill him and all that. And fortunately for Joseph, one of the brothers talked him out of it, Reuben, I believe. Six, ya'ats, verb 80 times in a good sense. The verb means to give counsel or offer advice, to deliberate, purpose, or determine something. In a bad sense, the verb is used of advising someone in a conspiracy. Psalm 83, 3 and 5. So, again, I was a little bit shocked at the extent of the vocabulary terms for this, because I figured there would probably be, you know, a couple or three maybe. But it's fairly pervasive. Psalm 83, 3. More was actually said about this, but what I thought was going to be said when I started. They make shrewd plans against your people. They conspire together against your treasured ones. And then verse 5, for they have conspired together with one mind. Against you they make a covenant. And again, here, as one would see, under the chain of command and all that, if they act in a conspiratorial fashion against Israel, they are acting against God, who is the pupil of God's eye. Seven, sowed, a masculine noun, 21 times. The primary meaning of the noun is gathering for confidential speech. Now, that's not necessarily bad. You might need to gather to speak confidentially about some matter that you don't really, is not maybe appropriate for public consumption and all of that. It is sometimes translated as secret or secret counsel when an evil end is in view. Now, this word is not always used of evil, but say 83:3, while we're right there, they make shrewd plans. That's the word here, sowed. And it's also used in Psalm 64:2. So this word is translated kind of depending upon the context of whether or not the person in view or persons are operating in an honorable fashion or a dishonorable fashion. If they're operating in a dishonorable fashion, it's going to be translated as crafty or cunning. Psalm 64:2, hide me from, and here it's called secret counsel. The secret counsel or secret plans of evildoers for the tumult of those who do iniquity. Eight, rokes, masculine noun, only used one time, although the meaning is uncertain. This one is a little bit vague. The term has been translated variously as plottings, conspiracies, intrigues, and schemes in Psalm 31:20. And I would never, of course, if there were no more proof to the doctrine, then if it hung on this term, I would never use it, because the term in itself is vague, but the translations are pretty consistent with it as to what they think it means. And I didn't see any reason, there was nothing I saw in the usage and any other usage I could find extra-biblically, which it wasn't used, if I remember right, even extra-biblically. Psalm 31:20, you hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. There it's translated. And a lot of these words, by the way, are translated conspiracy because they understand the sort of, it has its little nuances of the things that go on. You have the brains and the plotters, but you have all these intrigues and things they've got to figure out, and so they tend to keep it, obviously, as quiet as possible. The better, obviously, in a conspiracy, the better your chance of success is directly related to the less people that know about it. Because the more people that know about your conspiracy and your plans, the more you run the risk of exposure. And so very often, again, this idea of secrecy and cunning and craftiness is involved in all this. Nine, ragash. Ragash, actually, one time to conspire or plot against someone. That's our verb for the Lord in this case. Becomes the object of a conspiracy in the last days. Why are the nations conspiring together? The idea of uproar here gets into the fact that this is often tumultuous. that these people are not at peace and they are not at rest. And the tumult kind of comes through in the conspiracy, that they are agitated. And the nations of the last days are agitated. And so this agitation, sort of this, the idea of a tumultuous sea. And you see that in the book of Revelation there, when it talks about the Antichrist. He comes out of this tumultuous sea. Well, what is this? This is the nations in the last days, and he arises on the political scene among all this political agitation and political rejection of God and his plan. So 10, David here employs a number of terms that refer to those that conspired against him and the nature of their conspiratorial actions. Psalm 64 is, and David had to endure this because of Operation Bathsheba. But the problem was, once David had recovered, the conspirators didn't stop. And then they find themselves in the unenviable position of attacking a man that now God is for. And he was under discipline at one time, of that there is no doubt, for as much as close to a year. And his enemies saw his weakness, and they saw his physical health declining. And they looked for their opportunities. Those who might have feigned support for David, or who were marginal at best in their support of David, when this all happened, they saw their opportunities to come out of the woodwork and take him down. And they moved on him when they could. And so David had to endure some of this after he had recovered spiritually, which changes the whole ballgame. It's one thing to be out there conspiring against somebody who's evil. It's quite another thing to be conspiring after a man against a man that's after God's own heart, even though he had failed. And so he uses a number of these terms all in one place, Psalm 64 here, 1 through 6. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. And here we have sanctified bitching at God. He's saying, well, there's no point, there's no room for complaining. Well, David did. He complained because at a certain level, his complaint is largely based on the fact that I've recovered, and this is still going on, and I'm praying for you to shut this down. Now again, one of the things we see, I've always observed in these psalms that are these imprecatory type prayers, is that the psalmist always leaves it with God. He takes it to God. He doesn't move it on himself. He doesn't take it upon himself. He takes it to God and leaves it with him. And then he uses his best judgment. Now, even when David, you know, wrote these psalms and was going through all this, it doesn't mean he just sat there and crossed his arms and kicked back and said, well, everything will be fine. God's in control. He didn't do that at all. In many cases, he was out running for his life. He was fleeing. He was hiding. He was doing what he had to do to protect himself. He wasn't stupid. But he trusted God with all this and recognized that ultimate deliverance of all this had to come from God. So, hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from the dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity. And then, you've got this sense of agitation that's involved in a conspiracy. These people are agitated. They're upset. They're not at peace. Who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They have aimed bitter speech as their arrow to shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see them? They devise injustices, saying, we are ready with a well-conceived plot. For the inward thought and the heart of a man are deep. Deep, i.e. as in profound, sometimes hard to figure out. But God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they will be wounded. So they will make him stumble. Their own tongue is against them. All who see them will shake the head. Then all men will fear and declare the work of God, and will consider what he has done. And the righteous will be glad when all this comes down, and when it comes down right according to God's plan. Well, A there, the secret counsel of evildoers is that verb, the word sowed. B, the throng that works iniquity. The Hebrew there, rigshah, a group of conspirators. C, their vicious verbal assaults are mentioned in verse 3. D, an evil purpose or an evil endeavor is mentioned in verse 5. They lay their snares secretly. Again, conspiracies largely depend upon secrecy in order to succeed. They devise injustices. They carefully research their plot against the object of their conspiracy. Verse 6. And again, one of the things one could probably pretty readily figure out is that the better research you have, the better your chance of success. The less people know about it, the better your chance of success. There are certain factors that go into any conspiracy that make it more likely to succeed, and certain factors that make it less likely to succeed. And so secrecy, again, is key to all of this. Their research is key to this as well. A G.A. well-conceived plot in verse 6, the literal Hebrew is a searched-out search, a thoroughly planned plot, we might say, or plotted plot even, if you want to use an exact cognate accusative. The Greek vocabulary, soustrophe, feminine noun, two times in the New Testament, but used in the Septuagint to translate the four terms above. It's used regularly in that to translate the Hebrew terms. A tumultuous gathering of people, a seditious or disorderly gathering, the product of a clandestine gathering, a plot, a conspiracy, Acts 19:40. Now the first one we'll see here is what I would call a poorly planned conspiracy. And in a sense, one might even say it's not a conspiracy at all. But there is an agenda already on the table by the time we get to this verse. And the agenda here is found back in verse 23. And that is, at the time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, about the practice of Christianity in the Roman Empire. And here they are in Ephesus, in Asia Minor. What it boiled down to in this case, and it's not very difficult, because many conspiracies probably amount to not much more than this, it's about money. It's about people's livelihood and well-being. And there was Demetrius, the silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, and was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. I like the way this is all, Luke, as he writes, this is all very there arose no small disturbance. It was large. It was big. And he was bringing no little business. They were getting wealthy, very wealthy. And so they said, look, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. And this Paul, you know you're in trouble when they start calling you by this before your first name. This Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, verse 26, saying that gods made with hand are no gods at all. Why the audacity of him to be teaching something like that? That these little silver knickknacks aren't anything. And this is all organized and orchestrated by these craftsmen. Demetrius, no doubt, being the ringleader. And so he gets them riled up. And sometimes that's all it takes, is one hothead to get them riled up. And other people that might be somewhat more or less normal or laid back, they can get caught up in this. And all you got to do is get a hothead going, and oof, you can immediately have a firestorm on your hands. And so so he says, well, look, first, this has given us a bad name. People are going to think that we're dirty dogs selling them gods that aren't gods. Well, you are. But let's not get into that right now. And he said this, not only, verse 27, is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but the temple of the great goddess Artemis might be regarded as worthless. And as you probably should know, and if you don't, in most societies, the temple was big business. It was big business in Jerusalem. That's why Jesus endured such hostility, and the disciples as well. Big business in Ephesus. In fact, the Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So this was big, big business. This is like, you know, the pyramids. You talk about a tourist draw. And so when they heard this, and this is ironic, of course, Artemis will be worth it. And she whom all Asia and the world worship will be dethroned from her magnificence. Well, if she's a god, how could she be? This betrays, some real stupidity here, obviously, and not very well thought out. But that's the thing with a conspiracy, or this here you have more of a disorderly, quickly organized conspiracy to try to kill Paul. That's the idea of it, to get rid of Paul. So 1940 here, well, first, you know, it says, so once they heard this, verse 28, all they got here, you get one hothead out here with a podium, and once they heard this, they're all filled with rage, and began crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And some of the Asiarchs, who were friends, and these were high-ranking officials who were not necessarily hostile to Christianity, they tended to maintain, because of their political position, somewhat of a more neutral stance on some of these things, rather than getting caught up in the subterfuge and the politics of it all, because they were important people. And obviously they wanted to keep their positions as well, as one might imagine. So they repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another. Chaos here ensues, of course, as one might imagine. Mob rule here now. Now the mob is loose. Here we go. This is going to be fun. Fun. They're all in confusion. And the majority didn't even really know why they were there or what the real agenda was. Well, of course they didn't know what the real agenda was, because most likely the less people that know, the better. Because some of the people would say, well, this doesn't affect me financially. I don't care. They might have just gone home. Or, you know, well, what do you think about Christianity? Well, I'm benign to it. I'm benevolent. I don't care what they do. They're not bothering me. And so some people, obviously, it's best, in the best interest, just keep the crowd riled up as much as possible. Here, and in our verse, verse 40, the one we're looking at, for indeed, here, one finally, this guy comes in, Alexander. He came in and tried to speak, and they wouldn't let him speak. And then the town clerk said, wait a second, what's going on here? I mean, if word of this gets back to Rome, we're in big trouble. This is not good news. This is not good business for any of us. And he counsels them to keep calm and don't do anything rash. Well, you know, the hotheads don't want to hear that. They're inclined to do rash stuff anyway. And verse 40, he says, for indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with the day's events, since there is no cause for it. There's no real cause for this. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for our disorderly gathering. That's our term there, the disorderly gathering. Which eventually, obviously, a conspiracy could end up in a riot. And this one was, again, quickly, hastily organized, poorly organized, and didn't last very long. But it fulfills, in some ways, all the earmarks of a conspiracy, because they had a plan, and the plan, of course, was to get rid of Paul. Well, Acts 23:12, we see Paul was so popular that people are always wanting to do this to him. And when it was day, now Paul goes in and, of course, and addresses the Sanhedrin. Paul's out of fellowship at this point. Paul's out of God's directive will. He's out of the geographic will. There's just no question about it. You can't defend it. You can't make it right. He'd been warned repeatedly by those around him, don't do this. Don't go there. The Holy Spirit kept telling him, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And Paul just insisted it was going to be his way. And so he did it. And so he gets in there. And he gets arrested, of course. And almost gets torn limb from limb when they find him. And then he ends up addressing the Sanhedrin, and they almost tear him limb from limb, back in verse 10. And as great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And so he takes a preemptive strike and just gets Paul out of there, and taking him back down by force to the barracks. Now, verse 11 is significant, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, all right, take courage, for you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem. You must witness at Rome also. And we don't hear about the Lord having any conversation or anything to do with Paul over the few weeks and months leading up to this, other than to keep warning him, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. Lord kept telling him that through several people and through the Holy Spirit. And Paul just ignored it. But when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy. So Paul apparently got the picture now, after he got to Jerusalem, compromised the integrity of his own ministry, because he went in and went under this Jewish vow, which was nonsense, in order to try to make peace with the Jews, which was indefensible. thinking, if I go in there and act like the good Jew, they're going to recognize I'm a good Jew and they'll like me. And they didn't. They still hated him. Be a good Jew all you want. They're still going to tear you limb from limb if they get the chance. So when it was day, but Paul had kind of, I think, come to grips with this, and I think that's why this verse is significant, is that Paul now recognizes, all right, I'm going to Rome, which is where he was supposed to go in the first place. That this is where I'm headed now. Now, it's just going to take a bunch of more months and a bunch of time out of your life, and the trip's going to be kind of harrowing. But it's not going to be like you're going to get on a plane and land in, you know, Rome tomorrow. And if for those of you who are here, went through this and all this, I mean, this is fascinating. As Paul, God just ran him through the ringer on this one. Just said, okay, you can do it, but here we go. So the Jews formed a conspiracy when it was day and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And now there were more than 40 who formed this plot. Now, I won't leave you hanging here for, you know, till Sunday. They didn't kill him. And I never read of any of them starving to death, so I don't guess their oath was worth too damn much, was it? Bind myself, I won't eat until Paul's dead. Well, Paul didn't die for some years. So either they starved to death or they didn't keep their words, one or the other. So this is typical of people, though. Go figure. Okay, well, time's gone. We'll stop there and continue on here with this on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.